Hey there and welcome to Soul Church.
Our prayer is that this message encourages you wherever you may be in life.
You know, we've been hearing so many stories about what God is doing in people's lives, and we'd love to hear yours. So take a second and send your story to stories@soulchurch.com.
Thanks again for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy the message. God bless.
We've got a great guest with us this evening, and we're going to jump straight into it because of time. And we want to give Dr. Robbie Sonderegger as much time as possible to talk around this whole subject of mental health. It's Mental Health Awareness Day. And I think the church is waking up slowly to the fact that we need to talk about it more and give people tools and equip them from the Word of God for the ways that we handle this. And I first met Dr. Robbie in the Blue Mountains of New South Wales around about 11 to 12 years ago. He was speaking at a conference, and I'd never heard the words mental health ever talked about in church context. And he was one of the first, he's a clinical psychologist, one of the first really Christians who tackled this subject and really helped Chantal and I in that season of our lives. And he's not just a clinical psychologist, he's a teacher of God's word. And if you were here this morning, you will have understood that. And if you missed this morning, please get the podcast. And he spoke a completely different word at the 12 p.m. as well. And so if you were here early and you weren't at the 12, download that message, because they were both phenomenal messages. But we really feel a great connection with you, Doctor. And, you know, he travels. He's not been home. His home is Australia. He's not been home, Brisbane, Australia. He's not been home since the start of December. He's been all over the world helping people. And so tomorrow, he's really excited about this night, not just because he's at Soul Church, but tonight he goes to Heathrow and tomorrow he flies home to be with his family. So we're excited for that as well. But I know you're going to be blessed. And tonight's really putting him in the hot seat. I'm going to chuck a couple of questions at him, and then it's going to be interactive. So the number will go up on the screen, and if you can send some sensible questions through to me. By the way, that's not my mobile number on the thing. I don't think I've got his number. I can call him tomorrow. That's not my mobile number, right? So but ring it anyway tomorrow. See what happens. Someone might answer. Could be Robbie. You might take some calls. It's actually, we're going to put Dr. Robbie's number on the screen. So if you've got any questions while he's well, he's flying home, feel free. But hey, Dr. Robbie, thank you for being here. Thank you for your ministry, your heart. He's got an amazing wife, 5 kids, and he's left them to be with us in Norwich tonight. So come on our feet. Let's give him a huge, huge welcome. Back on stage, Dr. Robbie Sonderegger. Should we pray?
Yeah.
You can pray, because you're more spiritual.
I can pray for you.
Yes.
Help him, God. He needs all the help he can possibly
Amen.
Get.
Especially this week.
But we do thank you, God, for such an incredible opportunity just to talk about the things that matter to so many people, not just in this hall tonight, but in this great nation, God. We are wrestling. We are struggling in so many different areas. But I know that you've got answers for us, and we want practicalities, we want how-tos, we don't want just well wishes and nice meaning, but God, bring breakthrough, not just coping, but true transformation. And so we look forward with great expectation what you're going to do tonight. Have your way, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Now you can sit down, there we go. How are you?
Good, this is like therapy. I'm not sure who the therapist is.
We could switch roles for the night, see what happens, yeah.
Yes, doctor. Let me tell you about my problems.
That wouldn't work. Well, listen, it really is, as I've said, it's an honor to have you here. And tonight really is sort of a mental health first aid course, and for you to impart some of your wisdom and experience into us, which we're ready for. Now, for some people, they're regulars in Soul Church. Others will be here for the first time. So again, welcome to those in the room and those who are joining us online all over. Now, tell us a little bit about yourself. You're married to Nolene, 5 children. Just a little bit of context.
Yeah, so my main profession is husband to my wife and father to my 5 children. Please pray for us. We need all the help we can get as well. And on the side, yes, I'm a doctor in clinical psychology. And we work around the world in a whole variety of different spheres, but specializing in trauma, We work in war zones, natural disaster areas, increasingly these days with survivors of human trafficking. But we are equally as passionate about taking psychology from the front line and bringing it to the home front. Because if we were to be completely honest, sometimes we listen into the neighbor's wall next door through the apartment, or we lean over the neighbor's fence and it looks like or sounds like a disaster zone or a war zone over there too. And so we all need practical life skills in order to help us function well and not just survive, but truly thrive in this life. So passion on home front as well as the front line.
Brilliant. And a little bit of history. You used to be a celebrity snowboard instructor to the Royals.
Yeah, I think snowboard instructing is just like psychology, you know. It's like a little bit like being a hairdresser, you know. It's the place where people come to relax and have fun or just let their hair down. They're no longer in their normal environment. And while you're on the ski lift, people start to open up and talk about some of the challenges that they're facing, and you get to be a listener, if you will. And so I think my psychology degree actually started while I was a professional ski and snowboard instructor way back in the day in a past life.
And you were a ski instructor for the royal family, or members of the royal family?
Yeah, so I don't know how that happened. I think it was more a case. So I was working in Switzerland for a number of years in the ski resort of, as the English like to call it, Klosters, as we call it in Switzerland, Klosters. And so the royal clan, so that's Harry and Tiggy and Pamela Palmer Tompkins and Prince Charles on the right. And they needed somebody who spoke English. And I said, I speak English, I'll teach them. And one thing led to another, and yeah, there we are. Go figure.
Pretty cool claim to fame.
Yeah. Harry's not so small anymore, and I don't look so young. But yeah.
You look good.
Thank you. You look pretty good yourself.
Very good. All right, let's get on to why we're here. Mental health. I'm going to fire away a couple of questions and then ask the audience to text in some questions for Dr. Robbie. First of all, mental health. Has it always been here? Obviously, now we have language for it and awareness for it. But is this something new or is this something that's always been there? Open up for us.
Okay, so really, really important to start off. When we talk about mental health is a good thing. However, these days, the moment mental health is mentioned, we typically think of mental illness. But mental health is a good thing, and yes, it's always been here. But probably so has mental challenges. And the reason why we have challenges is because, well, we have thoughts and we have other people that we have to interact with, and we're all humans and we have emotions that are often, you know, a tug of war on the inside. But our challenges, our highs and our lows, don't have to become pathology. It's only when we're really no longer able to function. If my emotions and my thoughts are starting to interfere with my daily functioning, then we can classify it as an illness or a disorder. And I'm sure that these things have been around since the dawn of time, although back in the day we probably didn't have language to describe it. So
it's definitely on the forefront of people's thinking, which is a good thing.
It is a good thing, in one sense, because we've now been able to recognize certain patterns and categorize certain thoughts, feelings, behaviors into these categories and identify that as a particular phenomena or diagnosis.
But do you think modern day society increases the likelihood of, say, mental health issues?
It's a tricky question. A lot of people ask, you know, why is mental health on the rise? Is it because we've got better awareness and better diagnostic tools these days? And the answer to that would probably be yes. But also in the same breath, are there things that are happening in our day and age in society or generation that predispose us to perhaps vulnerabilities in this area? And the answer to that would also probably be yes. And so even though we're talking about it more and more, sometimes we describe our circumstances as a mental illness, but it's not. So we might say, I'm depressed because I'm feeling sad, but I might not necessarily be depressed. As we said before, it's only really, really starts to interfere with my capacity to function on a daily basis. If I can't show up to work anymore, if I can't sustain a relationship, if I can't fulfill my responsibilities and looking after my children, okay, so that might be a pathology or a mental illness. But on the flip side, we've got, so we talk about the biopsycho psychosocial influences for mental health. So bio is basically our biology. In our day and age, we are eating more processed foods than ever before. And so researchers identify that there's a really clear link between our bio, our bacteria in our gut, and our mental well-being. And so the food that we eat is like medication. It either medicates our brain up or it medicates our brain down. We've got neurotoxins, recognized neurotoxins that we put in vaccines that we inject young children with. And so we know these things, yet we try and weigh up the balance between, you know, protecting ourselves against disease. But so there's biological contributors to set us up for vulnerability in mental health that we didn't perhaps have 50, 100 years ago. And then we've got the biopsycho, so the way in which we process information psychologically. We've got stress, we've got pressure, we've never been as busy as we are today. We've got a whole lack of purpose. So we've got a whole generation that we educated to say that in the beginning there was nothing. And then all of a sudden, nothing exploded somehow, not sure how, but it did. And then we had something, and these chemical elements over millions of years mutated into bacteria, which over millions of years mutated into species, which over millions of years mutated into you and me. Random blips in the timeline of history for absolutely no rhyme or reason, no meaning, no purpose. And if there's no purpose to your life, then what is the point? And so if we've got a whole generation that's like, well, what's the point? Well, just live life, have fun, and then you die. Well, that there's no meaning to that. There's no substance. There's no hope for a sustainable future beyond this life. And so that's going to, of course, make a contribution to our mental health and well-being. And then, of course, we're living in a day and age of a victim mindset where the more marginalized you are, the more hard done by, the more oppressed you are, the greater social status you have. But in actual fact, the worst mental health you have at the same time. And so it's a wrestle that we're living in our current day and age. And then, of course, you've got the social. So the bio, the psycho, and the social. And the social contributions are, of course, we're more connected than we've ever been and more lonely than we've ever been, largely thanks to modern technology and, of course, social media. And that also plays a huge contribution in the advancement of mental challenges. And so if you're asking the question, are we more prevalent today, more vulnerable today? Well, because of those things, probably yes. More so than 50, 100 years ago, that would be my estimation.
Great answer. You just touched on the end on social media. And obviously, we saw the tragedy in the paper here yesterday with a celebrity that's taken her own life. And, you know, we're seeing that more, that's becoming more and more common in our culture. Just talk to us about social media, the pressure it's having, especially on younger people, and how we can combat it.
Yeah, look, I'm not a naysayer. I think social media is actually great. It plays an important role in the day and age in which we live, and it's not going to go away. It's probably only going to increase. So we need to learn how to live with it, manage it, and also harness it for good and not necessarily for bad. The important thing for us to understand when it comes to social media is that it's not just about consuming media, but it's also uploading media. So internet 2.0, where I'm a contributor, not just a consumer. And so if I'm uploading me, and so if you look at the millennial and the Z generations especially, you'll see a profile that's very different to the X generation or the baby boomer generation before them. So the baby boomer generation will largely post pictures of coffee and cake and beautiful sunsets. The X generation will post pictures of children and look at this dog and funny, you know, cat memes. The millennial generation and the Z generation, however, will post as selfie, 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 friend, selfie, selfie, friend, friend, so selfie. Selfie. And so if I'm uploading myself all of the time because, hey, I just got these new cool Doc Martens and I got a new hair and my new outfit and I like, okay, from this angle, this angle, this angle, this angle, and this angle, and then I upload the multiple photos, and then I wait for not just the likes, but the comments to come in. And so, okay, so one, hey, cool new shoes, love those Docs, and hey, new hairdo, like that. And so one after the other, I get 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 really positive comments, and then the 10th is, but you look fat in that. And then all of a sudden, I am wiped out like a tsunami because of my self-consciousness. Let me explain this. Whenever you hear the term self-conscious, you typically think of, you know, people looking at me. I feel very self-conscious because right now you're all looking at me. But that's only one half of self-consciousness that we call public self-consciousness, where I'm concerned about what the public think of me. And it's important to be concerned about what the public think of you. In fact, even the Bible says your reputation is worth its weight in gold. So I want to have a good reputation. And in fact, I want you to like me. But there's a whole other side, a 50% of self-consciousness, which is not public. It's called private self-consciousness, which is where I don't care so much about what you think of me. What I care about is what I believe in, what I stand for. What are my ethics, my values, my principles? Because if I am put to the test, will I stand by my principle or will I cave into the popular opinion of the day or the social pressure? And so that's the tug of war that I have. Now, if I have equal portions of both, that means I'm healthy. Unfortunately, because of social media, we're living in a day and age where I am lopsided in the public domain, where I'm way too concerned about what others think of me. If you're way too concerned about what others think of you, then you will be governed. Your behaviors or your decisions will be all based on public opinion. That right there is called a politician. On the flip side, if you have absolutely no regard for what others think and you only care about what you believe and stand for, that right there is called a dictator. We have to have a healthy balance between the two. And so I like to make contributions to encourage people. Even think of it like this. Jesus had a following. So he gets to encourage them, but he also gets to say, hey, I'm in Galilee today, hanging out with Peter and John. Here's a selfie of us. But also, hey, here's a thought of the day. Because if people are following, then there's an opportunity to influence and influence for good. And so if you've got a following and I've got a following, hey, we've all got following. So let's influence. Let's use this. Let's harness this for good. So let's not just be so self-consumed because that leads to poor mental health. But let's have a balance with the private and the public self-consciousness because it will do us good.
So if there's a young person or even an older person in the room tonight and they're really struggling, they know that their mental health has been affected by social media, their followers, what people think, what would be some practical tips, some advice to really help them in that area?
Yeah, so go on a fast. So we talk about fasting in the physical sense all of the time, but a social media fast is actually really good too, because all too often we have just become, you know, I don't want to use the word, but for all intents and purposes, a colloquial term, addicted to the ding that we get, or to the, you know, every 5 minutes when I open up my social media to see how many people liked and how many looked, and or I just want to see what. Just take a break. And the moment that you take a break, you realize, whoa, I'm constantly reaching for my phone. Delete the app. Like, delete it. Like, go on a proper fast. And announce it and post it. By the way, for the next 7 days, you won't see me online. Taking a break. See you all soon. And in that 7 days, evaluate yourself in terms of, am I agitated? Am I, you know, do I feel like I need to go back? Am I missing out? The answer will be yes in the first couple of days, but by the last couple of days of the week, it'll always be like, I feel like I've this new sense of freedom. I've got so much more time on my hands. I don't care so much about what others are doing and what I think. And so this whole FOMO concept, fear of missing out, is replaced by JOMO, joy of missing out. I don't care anymore. I got this newfound freedom. Go on a fast. Don't believe me that it works. Just try it for yourself.
Who's going to give it a go? FOMO for JOMO. We talked at lunch about you don't have a television. You've got 5 children. I don't know if there's a correlation there, but you don't have a television. And just talk to us a little bit about that. That was really interesting what you were telling me about that and the way that's helped your children's mental health and the health of your home.
We actually do have a television. It's just not connected to...
You didn't tell me that, but
to any, you know, kind of system. I mean, I look at television as a little bit like a portal of information or a feeding station, although you don't get to choose. It's not an a la carte menu where you get to choose. I mean, you get to choose in terms of flicking through the channel, but what actually is being presented to you or fed into your mind, somebody else is making that call for your on your behalf. And in a day and age where life is already so busy, we just kind of thought to ourselves, well, do we really need it? And we've got 5 kids, and so if we just don't introduce one in the beginning, then you know you don't miss what you don't know, and so we just never introduced it. But it is connected to a DVD player, so that if we want to watch a movie as a family, we get to determine what we're going to watch or what kind of information we're going to put into our children's brains. But because there's no TV, it gives us scope and opportunity to do other things, like old school other things, which is actually really cool, like break out a board game or break out the cards or go and kick the ball in the backyard or go fishing. And we've discovered that we are engaging activities as a family so much more frequently because we're not just... Because your brain literally turns to jelly. And because we're so conditioned to want something new all of the time, as soon as that program's over, I'll watch the next one or this one or that. And now we've got Netflix. Flipping, I'll binge the whole series in one night. Like, someone needs deliverance, I know. But we can avoid all of that in our family anyway, just by exercising a certain degree of control and liberation in our family.
That's excellent. Someone said, my friend is struggling with mental health. How can I best support them?
Well, they're not struggling with mental health because mental health would be a really good thing. So they're probably struggling with mental illness. And the great thing that we can do to support them is to be their friend, not their counselor. I don't think that we get that. We all too often live in a day and age where I've seen Dr. Phil on TV, I've read this book, and so I know all about how to solve your problems. But the truth is, not even I know how to solve your problems. And so when somebody comes into my psychology clinic and says, you are my last hope. I've been to this doctor and this specialist and this, you know, person, and no one was able to help me. You are my last hope. And so in that moment, they're transferring their responsibility to me. But that's not my role. I'm not their savior. There's a savior that's much better than me. And so it is never my responsibility to solve somebody else's problem. The same goes with my children and my family. So if my son or daughter comes up, he hit me and I had the remote and she took that from... Whatever it might be, I use an expression we call swigadai. In fact, I'm going to write this on the board because you might want to take this word home. It's like my all-time favorite word. In fact, I've even got a T-shirt that has this. Swigadai. Has anyone heard this term before, swigadai? Swigadai stands for, so what are ya gonna do about it? In other words, it's not my issue, it's not my responsibility, this is yours. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm not going to be compassionate, caring, or understanding. I don't want to just be an effective listener, I want to be an affective listener. The difference between effective is, hey, I'm doing it competently, but affective speaks of emotion. I want to tune in and hear the emotion behind it and validate their feelings. But when I've done that and said, wow, that must be so hard for you. So, what are you going to do about it? Because I'm not the one to solve your problem. You can do this with your friend as well. You can go, hey, man, that's really tough. That sucks. Like, so what are you going to do about it? Like, who are you going to talk to about this? To be the sounding board of wise counsel doesn't mean that you've got the answers to their problems, but it might be, hey, let's go and get you an appointment. Let's go see a professional. Well, let's go to your GP and see what the GP says. Or maybe you should go and attend that course, that program, see the pastor, whatever it might be, to be that accountability person. But if somebody's struggling in a day-to-day basis and you want the practical tools of helping them, well, just go for a walk. Like on a Sunday morning when you call them up and say, hey, you want to go out? And they're like, no, I don't want to even get out of bed. It's like cold. You're like, okay, well, I'm coming over anyway. So if you're in your PJs or you're dressed, you know, that's fine with me. See you in 10. And you're like, they're like, oh, flip, now I have to get out of bed, all right. And they put their clothes on. And you're like, hey, you want to go get a coffee? And they're like, oh, not really, but... we could have one here. No, your coffee is awful. Instant coffee. Come on, we're gonna. There's just a place five minutes down the road. And so now we go for a walk, and now we're in that fresh air. Hopefully, every now and again, there's a ray of sunshine that's good for us as well. And as you're walking, you're starting to release endorphins into your system. Endorphins are like happy chemicals. I think of endorphins like dolphins. You've got dolphins swimming in your bloodstream and you've never seen a depressed dolphin. They're always like, ee! They're always so happy. So you've got these happy chemicals now flowing in your body. And so as you're walking, you're like, hey, let's grab the coffee. Hey, let's not even sit here. Let's get the coffee and keep on walking because I feel good. And where are you walking to? Well, it is Sunday morning. What, like soul is just around the corner, and bring him into church. And then all of a sudden there's music, and music changes our emotions as well. And so I might have come in church not feeling like it. But when I engage, see, here's the key principle. Don't wait till you feel like doing something. It's easier to act your way into feelings than it is to feel your way into action. If you wait for the feeling to arrive, you'll be waiting forever. All you need to do is engage 60 seconds of activity, and all of a sudden it changes your biology, it changes your emotions, it changes your mental disposition, and now all of a sudden I feel good. Take a step, one step after the other. Please note, you're not their therapist, you're not their counselor, but you are their walking buddy, or their praise partner, or their friend who's just gonna do coffee. Simple little things, be a friend.
You talked this morning brilliantly about, in the first service, about self-disciplines. And actually self-disciplines lead to trust, and which helps us, you know, with strengthening our mind. Just talk to us about maybe some of your personal self-disciplines, daily habits, and also habits that we could maybe adopt to help us strengthen our minds daily.
Okay. Look, I'm one of the busiest people that I know. I seem to always be juggling 18 million projects in the air. And so I have to be laser focused in order to be effective. I read a book just recently, flying back from the Netherlands to Switzerland, called The One Thing. And I didn't get much out of the book. In fact, I only got one thing, and maybe that was the point. But there was this one quote that didn't even originate with the author of the book, but I thought it's a brilliant quote. And they said that high performance achievers are always juggling five balls, at least five balls in the air. These are family, friends, health, integrity, and work. But we're afraid that if I drop one of them, then they'll all drop. It'll be like a domino effect. And so I'm always desperately trying to keep all five balls in the air. But really high performance achievers understand that the ball called work is made from rubber. And if you drop it, it will bounce. However, the ball called family, or the ball called health, or the ball called integrity, these are all made from glass. If you drop them, they will shatter. So make sure you prioritize the things that are important to you. So let me explain to you what I do.
Please do. That was gold.
Is that all right? So I have this this kind of philosophy. It's a little bit like a bullseye, and in the bullseye, I'm just going to draw the number one. I'll come back to it in a second. But my bullseye is actually made up of a variety of different components. Let's just call them the Fs. You can call them by many different names. It might be mind, body, spirit, soul, or it might be finances, fitness, family, and something else. For me, I go with the things that are my number one priorities, and family is definitely going to be a priority. And I'm going to do three things every day as a subconscious routine. I'm going to engage my wife, I'm going to engage my children, and I'm going to allow time also for myself. In order to function really well. With my work activities, or with my, let's do faith. I want to spend time with God. I want to spend time not just talking, but also reading. And then I don't want to just be a head knowledge kind of person. I want to apply it. I want to go out and be the best person that I could be. Express compassion or express kindness. These are three things that I do on a daily basis, an absolute non-negotiable. When it comes to fitness, I want to eat well, sleep well, exercise well every single day. Now, of course, there will be some days that I'm precluded from doing it, but this is my habitual pattern. It's not a to-do list that I'm ticking off. These are things that I'm regularly engaged in. And when it comes to finance, there's a variety of different things that I'm going to be doing on a regular basis as well. But there's one thing in the middle, and that is my non-negotiable. It is one task that I'm going to prioritize as being the most important task for today. Today's number one is speaking to all of you. I've got nothing more important to do than making sure that this comes across well, that somebody gets something out of tonight somehow. And so that's my number one. And every day I'm going to have number one thing. And it might take me 2 hours to do, or it might take me 10 hours to do. No matter how long it takes, I'm going to get that one thing done. Now, if it only takes me 2 hours, guess what? I got the rest of the day off. However, I have to acknowledge that life also happens. There are things in my family where the child is sick, where I might need to pick them up from school and take them to the doctor, or where the car needs to go in for service, where I need to go to the bank, or where the stuff just happens. And so they're not major priorities, but they are kind of in some sense, because if I don't service the car, then I don't have a car to drive. Or if I don't pick up the kid from school, then I guess I don't have a kid anymore. But but there's an outer layer, which is called no way. This is not for me. It's not now, or perhaps not yet. But there's no way I'm going to do this thing, and it will tempt me. It'll be an offer, an invitation. Hey, can you meet with me for coffee? Or can I just have 2 minutes with you? Or whatever it might be. And I have to say no. No, no, no. Because to be disciplined is equally as about saying no as it is about saying yes. That's where discipline starts.
Wow. So what sort of things do you say no to?
I can't answer that question. Sorry, no. No, just... So mostly it's their distractions. They're distractions that are going to suck time, or they're going to suck energy. And it's mostly involving other people, and it's typically always a case of, hey, can you just help me out, because I really need whatever it might be. Now, there are things and times where I want to be available for people, but if it doesn't fit into the number one priorities of the day, then I'm sorry, that's going to be a distraction, and now I'm no longer be able to achieve the things that are really important. So when I say no, sometimes I know it's going to upset people, because, hey, I just want 5 minutes of your time. And that's never going to be 5 minutes. I just know it's not going to be 5 minutes. And so, sorry, no. Or, you know, can you come over here and can we do this? And we really need you. And this was really important. I'm sorry. No, but, and now they're going to be really upset. But just because somebody is going to be upset doesn't mean it's the wrong thing. I have to know what is the number one priority for my family, for my health. Because if I drop these balls, they smash. Therefore, I'm going to prioritize them. And if it's a work thing, well, that thing can wait. Or I can say, go speak to John. He's a really great guy. He'll be able to help you out.
Got my number. Okay, a mum's text in saying her son's really battling with depression, dropped out of college, struggles to get up, doesn't seem to care about anything. How can I help him?
Okay, so if we're no longer functioning on a daily basis, this level of clinical pathology needs professional care. And while we might want to, you know, encourage and do in our own strength and all the rest of it, we really can't. And we're living in a day and age where there is really great quality help out there. But all too often, especially young boys, I don't want to go talk to a counselor. Flip, that's going to like, do I have to like talk about feelings and I would rather, you know, stick needles in my eyes than actually have to talk about my feelings, because stereotypically in the Western world, boys don't do this. I say don't do this. I should actually clarify it. There are two feelings that we can have when our football team is winning. Yes! On the edge of my seat. That's a great feeling to have. Or if my football team is losing, that referee is bite that ump. And so we can get angry or excited. They're the two appropriate emotions for boys to have. Anything else is just weakness. At least that's what's subconsciously communicated to many young boys today. And so we don't want to talk about our feelings at all costs, no. And unfortunately, this translates to people not talking at all. Recent studies that have been done with suicide have shown that before a girl commits or at least attempts suicide, she almost always talks to somebody first and lets them know, I'm not struggling, I don't know how I want to live anymore. And so that there's an opportunity for intervention. But when families have been surveyed of young boys that have ended their lives, all too often, we never knew they were struggling. They didn't talk to anybody for that very reason. So if you want to encourage your son to go see a professional, but they're kind of like a little bit resistant to it, change the language. We don't go to see an accountant necessarily just because we've got finance problems. No, we go to an accountant to get our accounts in order. We don't call a plumber or a lawyer or a dentist or anyone else. Or even better than that would be, we don't take our car in to get fixed only when it's broke, but we get it serviced along the way. But the truth is that each one of these professionals, the plumber, the accountant, the lawyer, the doctor, they all got trained, they all got mentored, they all got coached in how to be successful. And every successful person continues to have a coach. Tiger Woods, one of the best golfers on earth, has a coach. Now, Tiger is better at golf than the coach, because otherwise the coach would be out there winning all of the, you know, major tournaments. But the coach is just an independent perspective to have a look objectively at the golf swing and maybe finally refine it or fine tune it in some way. And so pitch it as being, hey, let's go to a success coach to help you become more successful. A management coach to help you manage these feelings or these thoughts in a more successful way. And actually, in actual fact, I love it when families, or especially mums and dads themselves, go to a corporate retreat and they learn all of these amazing life skills and conflict resolution and better ways of managing themselves, being self-disciplined. And they go, flip, I don't want to wait till my kid is 50 before they can experience this. Why can't they experience this now? Why do we always have to wait till there's a problem before we take them in to see the psychologist? So when people come in on the front foot and say, help me to be better, well, that's positive psychology. There's so much value in that. So just reframe the language. Go to a success coach. He's called a psychologist or a psychotherapist or a counselor. I'm not sure what you call them all in this country. But go and see a trained professional who knows how to engage motivational interviewing to actually awaken the heart on the inside. And if you don't have success for one, sack them and go to another one. Find the right professional. Do whatever it takes to get the help for your son. Go get help.
Excellent. Brilliant. Couple more questions. Someone's asked, how do you integrate your faith with clinical psychology?
Oh, such a good question. I was asked this by an American missionary in 1997 in Uganda, who was quite accusatory in his tone because he's like, oh, psychology is of the devil. Self-actualization being the ultimate goal on the Maslow's hierarchy of needs, that is totally unbiblical. All you're doing is dealing in the realm of soul, which we want to kill off the soul so that we can engage the spirit realm. And I'm like, okay, you sound like a real religious zealot. He's like, no, but let me put it to the test. How many people have you brought to faith through your psychology? And at that time, I said, none, because firstly, I'm prohibited from engaging that kind of transfer in a clinical setting, so I can't impose my values on somebody else in a professional context, and so it's outside of my realm. That's not what I do. But I'm a little bit like a plumber, like I just clean pipes, just different types. And so I just help people, no different to the lawyer or to the accountant or that. We just help people in whatever area of need they have. But when it comes to reconciling faith, well, mental health has so much to do with faith and with spirit. And I look at some of the research that's been done, and it's actually quite compelling. One real interesting key is in the area of post-traumatic growth. So people who experience tragedy in their life can not just have an opportunity to recover, but actually grow through their tragedy. And Professor Martin Seligman, one of the leading positive psychology founding fathers in the United States at Michigan State University, together with his colleagues, they discovered that people who grow through trauma have unique qualities and characteristics, and the first of which is faith, but not faith in God, just kind of generically, well, he's there. It's actively believing in a God who cares about me. And that's one of the differentiating factors that helps a person grow versus a person who doesn't grow through their trauma. And so sometimes people look at some of the pathologies that people are experiencing and it looks a little bit demonic, and they go, oh, what percentage is spiritual and what percentage is psychological? And I go, well, it's all spiritual and it's all psychological. Well, how is it all spiritual? You mean there's a demon behind every bush? No. I'm talking about the relationship that we have with God. If we have a genuine, authentic, meaningful relationship with God, well, then you are afforded purpose. You're afforded encouragement. You are afforded hope. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you, give you hope for a future. And so if that's true, then I can negate hopelessness. Sometimes we encounter people that go, man, I've got no hope. And when you challenge them and go, what does that mean? They say, well, you know, I just feel hopeless. But feeling hopeless is not the same as having no hope. To have no hope means you're dead. To be hopeless means you have less of it. But it's like faith. We've all got a measure of faith. We've all got a measure of hope. Therefore, if hope is not just something I have or don't have, but it's something I get to cultivate, well, with faith, it helps fast track that process for me. If I've got hope, then I can hold on. It's meaning. It's somebody's on my side championing my cause. And this is a great encouragement. And we've actually seen this in the humanitarian sector in unbelievable ways.
Tell us.
So we've been working in trauma rehabilitation in Africa, in Uganda, Congo, Sudan, Rwanda, Ethiopia, Zimbabwe, Zambia. We've been working in the Middle East now in recent times, in Iraq and in Lebanon and Syria, Egypt, and so on and so forth, all throughout Asia. And what we discovered was in the initial phase of rolling out trauma rehabilitation. I mentioned it before in one of the services. An interesting observation is that whether or not people believe in God, when they've been traumatized, they oftentimes find themselves talking to him. And the questions that they've got to ask are not necessarily pleasant. They're kind of the standard, why? Why did you allow this to happen to me? Or what kind of God would let this take place? And so we basically have offered people the opportunity, if they want to talk to God, well, at least give him the courtesy of answering. Because he'll tell you where he was and when you were going through this and what his mindset is in terms of hope for your future, but also when it comes to reconciliation. Because it's one thing to help people overcome their trauma, but if you don't reconcile your past in order to get on with your future, well, you'll run the risk of becoming the same perpetrator in the next genocide cycle of violence as it continues. So we have to reconcile. What does that mean? What, the outworking of forgiveness. Letting go of my hurt, my pain, my bitterness. Why would I forgive a perpetrator who has potentially killed my family, trafficked me, done a horrendous, or even God himself for causing this natural disaster to take place? Why would I forgive? Why would you? It's actually a really great question, unless, of course, you understood that you too have been forgiven. And you didn't deserve it either. And yet it was granted to you. And then we have the opportunity to pay it forward. In the same way we've been forgiven, we get to forgive others. And it's not until you give the gift of forgiveness that you discover the gift is really intended for you. And if you don't forgive and hold on to your hurt, your pain, your bitterness, as the saying goes, unforgiveness is like drinking poison, but hoping the other person dies. You're doing yourself harm by holding on to that. And so when we forgive, when we engage and we understand that we too have been forgiven, it opens up a brand new world for people. So hang on, who's the author of forgiveness? Well, what a great question that is. We've had literally hundreds of thousands of people go through our trauma rehabilitation program around the world, and roughly 75% of everyone who goes through the program ends up giving their lives to the Lord. So I wish I could have that same conversation now with that American missionary, that religious zealot who said, how many people has your psychology brought to faith? And we'd be in the hundreds of thousands of now. How about you? How you doing? Not that it's a comparison. But all to say, absolutely, the faith and psychology is so easily reconciled for me because there is nothing to be afraid of. Science is not to be feared. There is not a single landmark, groundbreaking scientific discovery in the last 15 years that I'm aware of when I'm talking about proper, true, empirical science, not pop science. Proper, true, empirical, operational science is not a single discovery that's been made that in any way discredits faith. In fact, quite the opposite, only serving to confirm and validate what Scripture's been saying for thousands of years.
I'm going to jump off, Dr. Robbie, and give you just a few moments to talk about faith and give people an opportunity to potentially open up their lives to God and see what he can do. So have you enjoyed that tonight? Hasn't he been brilliant? Come on, let's thank him one more time.
Well, look, I think that, to have faith is to place trust in the unknown. But please note, it's not for a lack of evidence. You know, the Hebrews chapter 11 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. It's based on substance and evidence, even though we might not have encountered the solution that we're looking for yet. But we know in psychology that if you can conceive it, well, as Zig Ziglar says, you can achieve it. That what the mind can actually imagine ultimately can become your reality, because your brain doesn't know the difference between that which is imagined and that which is real. And I know some of you are going, hang on just a second. Maybe your brain, but my brain, I know the difference between what is imagined, what is real. Okay, you might, or at least you might think you might, but your brain doesn't know the difference. Let me explain. If we did an exercise right now where we took a piece of lemon and imagined sucking on this piece of lemon with our eyes closed, all of a sudden your saliva glands would start to go crazy. Why? Because you're sucking on a piece of lemon? No. Because you're imagining sucking on a piece of lemon. You see, your biology is constantly eavesdropping in on your subconscious dialogue and is reacting accordingly. So every thought that we think is key. Therefore, you need to lay hold every thought captive for Christ. Because if you don't, then your biology responds accordingly and not always in the most pleasant of ways. But the good news is that God gives us a mental health blueprint, an opportunity to think in great ways that can ultimately produce great results in our lives. The blueprint is found in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, starting in verse 4, going up to verse 8. This passage of scripture, it's got to be my all-time favorite. I mean, there's lots of favorites that talk about renewing the mind and transforming. And I think that's key. Romans 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to the likeness of this world or the likeness of England, always whinging, whining, complaining, and woe is me, and I am hard done by, and I'm worse than this person. No, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I love that it doesn't say, be coping with your problems. No, don't just cope. Be transformed. That is a new creation in Christ Jesus. Well, how do we practically do it? Well, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And just in case you're thinking, what? Like always? Really? It says, yes, let me say it again. Rejoice. However, in church, we often misunderstand. We think that rejoice means to be happy. And so when we see somebody struggling with anxiety or depression or anger, and we go up to them and say, you are not rejoicing. That means you're sinning, because the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. Stop sinning. Slap that person. Because rejoicing is not an emotional state of being. It's an activity. We talked about it before. You can come to church and not feel like singing. But when you start rejoicing as the activity, the feeling will follow. It's easier to act your way into feelings than to feel your way into action. So when we rejoice, what are we doing practically? Well, we're praising. We're expressing our gratitude. Research shows that gratitude is one of the greatest bolsters of mental and emotional well-being. And so when I rejoice in the Lord always, and go on to say, and be anxious for nothing, but in all things, present my requests and make them known to God with thanksgiving, the very outworking of rejoicing. Well, what happens? There will be this peace that surpasses all understanding. It's interesting, because in neuroscience, we can't quite make sense of how it works. That somebody can be in the deep, dark depths of despair and yet start meditating on the things that are right and pure and good and just and whatever is praiseworthy, verse 8 of Philippians 4. And there's this remarkable phenomenon that takes place. There's this peace. It doesn't quite make sense, but it guards our heart, the seat of emotions, and our mind, where thoughts take place, in Christ Jesus. Like that right there is a golden key for somebody. So let me have the discipline to rejoice in the Lord, not when I feel like it, always. Be thankful, not sometimes, all times. Present my requests and make them known to God with thanksgiving. That's like praising God on credit. You know, you go out of the shop, you buy it on the credit card. Well, you acquired the product, but you still haven't paid for it. You just bought it on credit. It's the same thing that's happening. We're thanking God for the miracle, even though I haven't yet seen it. Thank you, God. I'm praising you on credit, which is the outworking of now. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that I haven't yet seen. But I'm thanking God in advance, on credit, for the good things He's going to do in my life. Therefore, if I am grateful automatically, I will start to attract into my life more good things to be grateful for. It's contagious. We've seen it in science. But in order to do that, there's no reason you'd do that unless you first believed. Unless you first had the faith. This is actually going to yield some kind of beneficial mental and emotional well-being result in my life and in my relationships. So if I truly believe that He is on my side, that He is with me, that He is for me, that He's not against me, and now I got something to be thankful for. I got something to rejoice about. It starts with faith. And another way of saying faith is trust. I just trust that if I enter into this dynamic with Him, that He'll do me good. He has my best interests at heart. So, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't need to be afraid because, well, He's with me. To have that kind of trust, it's like the kind of trust a child has in their parent. Like, oh man, I love my kids, and I can go walk in with my daughter who's only six. And when she's scared, she's like, Daddy, Daddy, pick me up. And as soon as she's in my arms, she's got this peace that surpasses all understanding. The dog might still be there that scared her, but she trusts that she's going to be okay because I am with her. And I would never let anything. I would kick that dog in the head. Child before animal. Sorry for all the animal lovers out there. But I prioritize the things that are important to me. And she is my number one priority in this situation. But she trusts. And as a result, she's saved. She's rescued. It's a personal relationship. I'm not trusting out there in the infinity of somethingness, that there's goodness or some mystery energy or power. No, it's personal. And that's why in church, the Christian faith is fundamentally different to every other religion on the face of the planet, because it's actually not a religion at all. It's a relationship. It's personal. And that's all it is. So why don't we wrap up tonight? I'd love to pray a prayer with you and for you, a personal prayer, a prayer that God would meet you right where you're at. If you've got some wrestles, some struggles, some issues, that He knows and He's able. Tonight, I'd love to ask the question, God, do you want to? And I absolutely know His answer is, I want to. I want to. So if you'll allow me, come on a journey. But to go on a journey, you got to go with. To go with, you got to be in relationship. And so I'd love to end tonight by asking if you even want to be in a relationship. And the good news is that God is a gentleman. Jesus says, hey, I'm not going to force myself on you, but here's an opportunity. If you want to, I'd love to. Jesus, He paid the ultimate price just for one chance to be in relationship with you, but still says, it's your free will choice. You don't have to, no pressure. But if you want to, I'm here for you. And why wouldn't you? You got everything to gain and nothing to lose to go on a relationship, to go on an exciting journey, an adventure. Or you can keep on doing the same thing that you're doing now. How's that working out for you? It's your choice, no pressure. But why don't we stand as we close tonight in prayer? I hope you've got something out of tonight, even if it's just encouragement. Or maybe it's the encouragement to go and see a professional, an expert in the field. Or maybe it's the encouragement just to be able to speak out to your loved one that I am wrestling with something. Or maybe it's the encouragement to, you know, go get my number one priority in order, or to reorganize my life in such a way that there's greater discipline, or to engage the biopsychosocial, to engage healthy living, eat well, sleep well, exercise well, to engage in healthy socializations. Don't do it alone. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together, as the saying is. Or maybe your encouragement tonight is just to think better, to lay hold every thought captive, to rejoice always, to present our requests to God with thanksgiving, believing and trusting that He has our best interests at heart. And so that, why don't we do that right now? And just praise Him on credit for what He's going to do, and pray. Well, Father God, we just come before You tonight, not as some kind of show or religious ceremony, but just as Your kids. And You created us so You know exactly how we function. You know how our mind works. You know how our heart works. God, You know exactly the challenges that we face, but also the opportunities. God, in every challenge, there is an opportunity to be found. I pray, God, that You would give us eyes to see the way. Light a lamp unto our feet, God, so that we can walk with boldness and confidence, knowing that You are guiding our steps. I just thank You so much, God, that You're going to do amazing things in the work of Your people here tonight, because, well, for no other reason than You love us and You just want so desperately to be in relationship with us. And so, God, I just thank You for that heart. There's nothing that we need to do in order to earn Your favor. You already love us, just like a parent loves their child. Sometimes we do some stupid stuff as kids, and yet the parent loves us anyway. That we would do anything to rescue our kids, especially if they're asking for help. And so, God, right now, where there's people here tonight who in their hearts are yearning for some kind of assistance, some kind of hope for a future, I pray, God, that You would meet them exactly where they're at. I pray, God, that You would please give them that peace that surpasses all understanding. Wrap Your arms around them and give them the comfort that they crave. I pray, God, that You would bring the right people into their lives to speak the right words. I pray, God, that You can lead them on an adventure that gives them hope for a future and a sustainable meaning and purpose for their life. And thank You, God, that this is no cosmic accident, that we get to be alive. And not just alive, but alive at this particular juncture in history, with a fingerprint that no one else has, to leave an imprint that no one else can. And for that, we thank You, God. And right now, while every eye is closed and every head is bowed, I wonder if there are people who would love to go on this journey but have never actually made a formal decision to say yes to the invitation of Jesus to be in relationship with you. And once again, there's no pressure to, but if you want to, I'd love to make that opportunity available to you tonight. And it's really simple to do. The Bible says that whenever anybody, that pretty much includes all of us, you don't have to have it all together in order to enter a relationship with God, because it's not about you or what you've done. Rather, it's about Him and what He's done. Whenever anybody believes, trusts, in other words, in their heart and confesses with their mouth that Jesus actually is who He says that He is, that he's the Lord, that He's for you and not against you, it says that from that moment on, you enter into that relationship, that you don't have this ongoing struggle which results in being perished, but rather, this is the moment of salvation. Hope arrives. And so in a moment, we're going to pray a prayer. It's a simple prayer, a prayer that says thank you, because we're presenting our requests and making them known with thanksgiving. Thank You for inviting us to be in relationship with You. And secondly, sorry for having gone our own way, trying the same thing over and over and over again. Isn't that the definition of insanity? Hoping for a different result, but keeping on doing it anyway, even though there's no change. But trusting now ultimately that God is who He says that He is. And so we say yes to follow Him, to declare that He is who He says that He is. He is our Lord, that He's got our best interests at heart. And so let's go on this exciting adventure. Show me the way. What's the next step? And the rest is history, or His story. And if you'd like to be included in this simple, simple prayer, then I'd love if you would make a bold declaration while every eye is closed and every head is bowed, giving everyone a sense of privacy. In a moment, I'm just going to count to three. And if you want to be included, just so that I know who it is that I'm praying with or for, just slip up your hand. I'm going to see your hand. You can put it right back down again. I don't want to embarrass anyone, but I do want to know who's got the courage to do the thing that you know you need to do tonight. And once again, there's no pressure, only if you want to. But why wouldn't you? You've got everything to gain and nothing to lose. So on the count of three, let's pray. One, God loves you. Two, be bold, be brave. And three, hands up if you want to be included in this prayer tonight. I see your hands, sir, in the middle, looking around. Anyone else would like to get their lives right with the Lord tonight? Got another hand over on my right-hand side. Anyone else looking around? All right, why don't we encourage those people who've raised their hand tonight by praying this prayer all together. Simply repeat these words after me, but pray it like you really mean it. If you never prayed before, praying is simply talking, because God is real. It's not some mystery, you know, gobbledygook, you know. He's real. He's our Father. He's our friend. So say these words. Dear God, thank you that you want to be in relationship with me. Thank you for the invitation. And tonight, I say yes. Sorry, God, for having gone my own way, thinking I was God, doing whatever I wanted to do. But this day, I recognize you are God, and I want to follow you. So please lead me, guide me on this exciting adventure called life. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross and forgiving my sins and giving me a brand new start. So this day, I'm coming home. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on, let's give those people a massive round of applause. So good. Hey, you know what? It's been great hanging out with you today, Soul Church. And I just want to encourage those people who raised their hands, or maybe you didn't raise your hand because it was a little too scary for you, but you prayed that prayer with all sincerity, and it takes guts. It takes courage. But it's just one step. It's like signing up for a gym membership. But now what are you going to do? Go to the gym. Work out your faith. Because as you do, step by step, you build your spiritual fitness. You build your mental and emotional well-being. It's a journey that we get to go on. It's not just a one quick fix. There's no fast, sharp answers, but the salvation is assured. And Jesus, as he wraps his arms around you tonight, wants to celebrate. And we here at Soul Church would love to celebrate together with you. So Pastor Sam's going to come in just a second and share with us. I think, are you Sam? Oh, great, nice to meet you, Sam. Just had that impression that you might be a Sam. Hey, it's been awesome hanging out with you today. I hope that you've got something out of any one of the four sessions that we've had, but can I just encourage you, if you've got issues and you're still struggling and wrestling after this, don't keep it to yourself. Go talk to somebody, because we're better together. Look forward to seeing you again soon. Thanks, guys.
Wow, what an incredible interview. And I hope that impacted you. I loved what Dr. Robbie said at the end about a gym, about working out. That's what your faith is like. And these are your dumbbells, you could say. This is a Bible. And at the end of the service, if you made a decision, we'd love to connect with you. We would love to pray with you. And we'd love to give you this as a gift. And this is going to be a thing that kind of starts your journey. Right now, we've got an Alpha course running as well. We'd love to give you the details of that and get you involved and really support you as we walk out this journey. So can we give Dr. Robbie another round of applause?
Thanks again for tuning in. And if you said the salvation prayer today, we'd love for you to email connecttofaith@soulchurch.com so we can talk to you a little bit more about this incredible decision that you've just made.
Yeah, you know, and if at any point in the service you felt moved to give towards any of our local or global initiatives, then head to soulchurch.com and click on the giving at the top of the page.
Thanks again for joining us today, and we hope to see you again soon. God bless.